Psalms. You know, if all you ever did was eat meat, you know, you might lose weight and probably wouldn't live very long. I don't know, I think Atkins is dead, isn't he? You know, if all you did was eat potatoes, you'd be very solid on the earth. And if all you ever did was eat vegetables, well, you know, where's the fun of that? And what about desserts, you know? Some people say, oh, you shouldn't eat any sugar at all. Well, you know, I kind of like dessert. So as I thought about what I would like to do with you this morning, I was not ready myself to jump back into Acts. Interesting how that worked. When I thought, well, do I really want to teach the next section on Matthias? I said, no, I really don't. And I love the Psalms because it's the language of emotion. And I thought, well, it's August, people are coming and going, so we'll spend some time in the Old Testament and hit some Psalms, and by then we'll get our wind back in the sails and pick back up on our study in Acts after a while. So the next question you're going to have is, why am I teaching Psalm 16? Good question. Really, very simply, it's because it's a communion Sunday. And the first two psalms in the book of Acts in chapter 1 are too long for me to do the exposition on a communion Sunday, as is the next psalm in Acts chapter 2. So I just kept going in the book of Acts until I found a psalm, and it's in Peter's sermon on Pentecost. I found a psalm that will fit in the time that we have. How's that for pragmatic? So that's why we're in Psalm 16. Take your Bibles there and turn, if you would, to Psalm 16. This is a psalm of David. I should probably find it. My Hebrew is rusty, and if I get lost, I'll have to bail and go to English. But this is a psalm of David. It's a mitkam. We have no idea what that is. Some think it's dealing with the musical intonations and so forth, but we really can't say for certain what exactly it is, but we do know that David wrote it. The first thing we see is that God is interested in desiring a godly group. Why do I say that? Well, because look at how this starts to read in verse 1. Keep watch, preserve me, guard me. It's an imperative. Oh God, I take refuge, for I take refuge in you. He asks, or literally commands God to watch over him. And the reason he gives for that is that he takes refuge in God. All right, who does the I refer to in verse 1? Come on.
David,
thank you. So you have David in verse 1. Now, unreflected in verse 2, you have, you said to Yahweh, my Lord. The my Lord, my, in this verse, refers to David's Lord. The you is feminine. Now, one of the things that you can't tell in English is whether you is feminine or masculine, right? All right? You can't even tell if it's singular or plural, unless if you're in the South. If it's in the South and it's plural, well, what do you all say? See? But in Hebrew, you can tell whether it's masculine and feminine, and whether it's singular or plural. They have that options. And so here, this is feminine. A you, probably referring to David's queen. We don't know. But it's a woman who you said to Yahweh. David is talking about a woman who said, you said to Yahweh, the Lord, and if you'll see in your text, it should be translated one in all caps and one in with a capital L and lowercase letters, distinguishing between Yahweh and Adonai. You said to Yahweh, my Lord, you are my goodness. And then a very strong marker, an adversative strong marker in verse 2. And he uses this a number of times in this psalm, and he's to set this contrast. Apart from you, there is no goodness. You are my goodness, and there's nothing not apart from you. So here is a woman. David says, I take refuge in God. He watch over me because you're my God. And then a woman, presumably we're talking here about David's wife, one of his wives, you said to Yahweh, my Lord, you are my goodness, and there's nothing good apart from you. Interesting that how this goes. And then in the verse 3, you have it expanded out to the saints who are on the earth. That emphatic, they, and the majestic ones, all are my delight, my enjoyment in them. So who's he talking about here in this this verse 3? I think he's broadening it out. It's easy to figure out who the saints are. Those would be other like-minded believers. And then the mighty ones, these majestic ones, it's used of either natural or supernatural in Hebrew, in the Old Testament. It could be both. They and the majestic ones are all, there's no verb here, are all my delight and my enjoyment. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, you have this godly group. David, a woman, saints, probably angels. And these people are delighting in what God is doing. God's person and God's program are primarily what they are concerned about. Do they have other concerns? Well, obviously everybody does. But in this psalm, he's going to bring us to a specific point, and that point where he wants us to get starts with making sure we understand the person and program of God, that that's priority, it's a central issue in this godly group. Right in verse 4, you find this disdain for any other option. Look at verse 4. They multiply their sorrows, their anguish. They rush after another. It doesn't tell us whether it's another God. That's supplied by the translators trying to make sense out of this statement. But I think what he's saying is that these people have other options. They rush after these other options. And then in this strong negative, this negative statement, I'm not pouring out their drink offering of blood, and I am not even taking their names on my lips, the names of these other gods or these other options. So in verse 4, he says he wants nothing to do with anyone or any person that has somebody else or something else other than Christ as the focus of the attention. Not even going to mention their names. I'm always concerned when I hear Christians and they can articulate clearly all of the different demons and the different gods of the Old Testament. I think it's good to be ignorant concerning evil. So Romans 16 argues that you can learn about evil from the perspective of good. That's okay. You know, you can learn it from the perspective of not involving yourself with it, and that's a better path than foraging in these things. David says he's not even going to have the names of them on his lips. He's not even going to talk about them. You know, that's problematic to me. Why in the world would David, as king, not execute those who are violating the Mosaic law and seeking other gods? And I've wondered about that, and some of it may be the reality that it was so pervasive in Israel that if he took action, you'd end up slaughtering half the neighborhood. You know, and even his predecessor Saul sought the witch of Endor and so forth. So I don't know why he didn't act as a king, but you see his position. He took a strong position against the all idolatrous worship of his time. You know, does that make a difference in a society? Well, let me ask you a question. What kind of a direction is set when the president makes statements that make sin okay? What happens in the nation when the president goes on and say, well, I think this is all right? Does it have an impact? It has a tremendous impact, all up and down. Any of you all watch the Republican debate? Anybody? A couple of you? I enjoyed it. I felt like I was at a revival meeting. Oh, wow, look at all these good options. How are we going to choose? Now, I know it's politics, but I appreciated that, especially when the question was put, tell us about God and country. And there were a number of those gentlemen up there who made it very clear where they stand on these issues without regard to how anybody else thought. You know, do they believe it? I don't know, but I appreciated it. You know, it's hard to speak ill of those who say the same thing that you do. True? But I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about David, who said, I want nothing to do with anybody who hasn't focused on God's person and his program. All right, in verses 5 and 6, we look at God's providence. He says, protect me, watch over me, guard me, because you're my God. I take refuge in me. Even my queen says that there's no goodness apart from God. And look at the saints on the earth and the angels. Man, what a delight. Nothing to do with those who don't love God. Verses 5 and 6 now, you see a personal direction. Look at verse 5. Yahweh, the Lord, is the portion of my share. Interesting terms. And you, my cup, upholding my lot, my destiny. Let me explain verse 5. These terms are inheritance kinds of terms, but they're couched in dietary things. So he looks at life and he sees it as what he gets to eat. And he says, the Lord is the portion of what I get. And you are my cup, and you're upholding my destiny. The term that's the last word in verse 5, I don't know even how it's translated, but it's used of destiny, chance, lot, the luck of the draw. And literally, it's which stick you pull out of a bunch. How many of you have had parents or mother or father who made you draw straws? Okay, now, you know, that comes from the farm where there's lots of straw, but in our house, we didn't have straw, so we drew toothpicks. But my mom always said, all right, well, we'll draw straws. That was always exciting. And then she'd take three toothpicks and she'd break them in different lengths and do this, and then you had to pick a toothpick. Well, whatever it was the three of us were fighting over was irrelevant, because the process of making the solution to the situation was always more entertaining than whatever we were fighting about. But that's what he's talking about. So it's this, the chance, the roll of the dice, and literally it became known as the allotment of territory. How did you decide what land you received when you went into the promised land? Think about this. How was it determined?
By lot.
By lot. So by chance, what's behind that determination is our God is sovereign. He knows exactly what I need. And he's going to take us to the specific spot that he wants me to honor and glorify him. So David has that in mind. He says, Yahweh, the Lord, is my portion, the portion of my share. He's my inheritance. And the cup, again, these figures of speech using food, you are the cup, and the whole outlaying, the upholding, the overseeing of my allotment or my territory. You could even translate it my destiny, understanding the background of that term. Verse 6, he continues this. The measuring lines fall for me in pleasant places. Here's this surveyor's rod. I don't know if you've ever watched how they're doing surveying now, but it's incredible. My dad and I, in fact, I have my dad's transit. Who knows what a transit is? Good. This comes in a little humpy box. It looks like an old beehive. And you take the thing out and you put it on a tripod, and then you get the little thing and you level the thing this way and that way, and then you look through it and you try to focus it, and some guy's over there with a stick, and you take a shot, you take a measurement. Now they have a GPS stick, and it's good down to the point of a pencil. The point of a pencil. On the rod that they drive in, they put a cap on it. And the cap has a hole. That's the border right there, the center of the hole. That's impressive. That's impressive. But he says here, the measuring lines fall for me in pleasant places. God's sovereign overseeing of His destiny. He says, you know, I really like what God gave to me in this world of His, how He determined from my perspective by chance, but from His perspective, He's saying measuring lines are in nice places. Yes, a beautiful, a delightful, and an inheritance that's beautiful and delightful to me. And I think he's looking not just at property, but at the whole outlay of his life. I don't know when David wrote this psalm, but it's true before Bathsheba, it's true after Bathsheba. God always continually does good. He is a gracious God, and he cares for us in a way that gives us exactly what we need and when we need it. Both the good things that we call good and the troubling things, the good and the bad. He cares for us with all of his loving provision. So God's oversight then deserves praise. Look at verse 7. I bless, and it's emphatic, I bless the Lord who counsels me, advises me, who works with me in a way that I gain understanding. I praise God for his care of me. Also, in the nights, he corrects, he punishes my conscience. Real interesting concept. He has this, he says, at night when I can't sleep, why don't I sleep? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's God who's making my conscience active. And so he's praising God for his care during the day and even at night as God is correcting his conscience, his innermost being. It's actually kidneys or some other undefined part of his anatomy, but we would see it as our conscience. That part of us that rewards us when we listen to it and that beats us up when we don't. So God's providence is beautiful and his oversight deserves praise. You know, Sarah and I just recently returned, as you know, from France. And the last 6 days, it was just the two of us in our little rental car with nobody else. The phones didn't work. we had just no place to go, no agenda to keep. And we wandered and stayed on the back roads, beautiful, beautiful countryside, making our way west. We'd look at the map and it'd say, okay, here's a green road. Michelin had a map and they put, this is a beautiful road. France also has their Centre Très Beau Village, the 100 most beautiful villages. So we had some stuff from the tourists. Okay, well, that's one of the 100 most beautiful villages that we haven't seen. We go, what's the name of it? I don't know. We couldn't pronounce the names. But yeah, well, they're really beautiful. But we just thought about how wonderful and awesome our God is that he would let us have this experience together, something we would never have been able to plan or afford, and yet in his gracious care, here we are driving around, enjoying each other and enjoying God's wonderful blessing. So in David's, as David looks at this, he said, God's provision is delightful. His oversight deserves praise. And then he finishes out the psalm with a focus on the Lord. And he wants us to focus on the Lord and don't even worry about the future, much less fear it. Let's look at verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. Verse 8, I set the Lord opposite me continually or daily. I think here in verse 8 there's a referral, a reference back to that other options. It's almost like they put idols in front of them, not me. I put the Lord in front of me. And a part of what is absolutely essential in worship of the Lord is that you don't have any kind of an idol. And that's just how God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. But in David's mind, he says, I set the Lord right in front of me daily. I start my day with focusing on the Lord. Because at my right hand I will not be shaken. You have to provide the noun here. I think he's saying, because he is at my right hand, I'm not going to be shaken. So you have this interesting concept that here in the morning he puts the Lord right in front of him, but that's not what happens. What happens is the day begins, and then the Savior is right there at his right hand throughout the day protecting him. He will not be shaken. Focusing on Christ and then continuing with his assistance. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my heart rejoices. It's a double word here. As much as you can imagine, there's joy and rejoicing. My glory, myself, here in the next part. Also, my flesh remains in hope and confidence and security. So he has a couple of things going on here in verse 9. One is his heart is full of joy. Second, whatever honor and blessing, whatever has come to him, he has submitted it to the Lord. And even his own decrepit flesh, that which we all know about as the years catch up, that is dwelling in absolute confidence and security. We would say hope, but only if you mean hope in the sense of you know everything is going to be proper, everything is going to be good. Verse 10 is why this psalm is used in Acts. For you do not leave my soul to death or to Sheol, the realm of the dead. And not do you give your Holy One to see, that's probably translated decay, but it's a slime pit. This place where bodies would rot. So you have a contrast. He says, you're not going to leave my soul in death, and you don't give your Holy One to see this decay. Well, why don't we see decay? Well, I'll tell you why we don't see decay. Because to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So he says, you're not going to leave me in the realm of death, and nor will I see my body rot and decay, because I'm going to be with you. And, you know, God, he's just this amazing person. He does this thing called creation out of nothing. Anything we build, we have to take stuff and add stuff to it and modify it, and hopefully what we do is better than what we started with. God takes stuff out of nothing and makes something that's beautiful. So he has no problems giving us an exact body that we need to be fit for eternity. So that's what I think he's saying here in verse 10, that we don't have to worry about the future. We have confidence. We're not shaken because we know what kind of a God we serve. Now in verse 11, you cause me to know the way of life, fullness of joys, plural, fullness of joys in your presence. Pleasure, joy, gladness are at your right hand forever and ever. So he contrasts the soul that's in Sheol. You don't allow him to see decay. And then he moves from there to the wonderful way of life, this fullness of joy in your presence, this joy at your right hand forever and ever and ever. So here David, in the Old Testament, where most of the promises are geared towards this land and the promises to Israel in the land, here he moves into the presence of the Lord where there's joy indescribable, life after death, eternal relationship with my Lord, as David calls him. We would say the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a psalm of confidence. Everyone here this morning, man, woman, child, this psalm gives you confidence. Anyone, everyone who worships the Lord can live life with confidence, knowing that the eternity that he's prepared for us is wonderful, joys evermore, and the way that he manages our life in this current experience is full of his care, is full of his blessings, and he's moving us exactly where he wants us to go. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you graciously and kindly oversee every aspect of our lives. We have whole kinds of things that we would say have somehow slipped through the cracks and aren't cared for by you. But this psalm reminds us that all the things that we would say are escaping your attention are actually being engineered by you to bring us goodness and joy and the fullest possible enjoyment of eternity possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Alrighty. Let's open our hymnals to 555, 555. We're marching to Zion. We'll sing verse 1.
This morning, no matter what you are struggling with, and I think as August, the furnace continues to blaze on us, it seems like our problems increase, don't they? This morning, I wanted to remind you that you have a God who cares for you, that loves you. And he says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.